Well, good evening. I want to also welcome you. Some of you I recognize from last year and the year before, and you're the faithful remnant who attend these seminars. We want to welcome everyone. And also recognize at this time and thank God for Dr. Graham and Mrs. Graham for the vision of this place, as well as the evangelization of the world. And since that's our theme this week, is imitating and proclaiming Christ, what greater place can we share these truths in than in this place that was dedicated for the sharing of the gospel and the teaching of the word, a lot through the vision that God has given to them. If you would turn tonight where we begin in Matthew chapter 9 for our first session, and we're going to look at a story of Jesus calling a man named Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. Let's just pause for a word of prayer. Once again, Father, we want to thank you for this time, this beautiful surrounding, a place to contemplate your creative genius, your sovereignty, and your beauty. Lord, I pray that as we peer into your word now in the next couple of days, that you would teach us things dear to your heart, those principles, those things that you want us to learn, that we might effectively share with other people, especially in this age that is so hungry to know the truth. I pray, Lord, that your truth would shine through our lives. Lord, I pray that we'd forge strong relationships with others from different parts of the country also in our small groups, that we would walk away renewed after this few days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 9 of Matthew is that famous story of Jesus calling this man. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Tonight we're going to look at the style of evangelism of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. I found a little quip I wanted to sort of open up with before we jump right into this. If there were a modern-day Last Supper, somebody supposed it would sound like this. Begins, all the disciples are around, and Peter sort of moderates this meeting. And so all the names are abbreviated because it's a modern-day Last Supper. So Pete is up, and Pete, that's Peter, says, "This meeting has been called at the request of Matt, John, Tom, and little Jim. Bart, would you open up with prayer?" Bart: "Almighty God, we ask your blessing on all of us and your blessing on all that we do and say, and earnestly pray that you will see our side as your side. Amen." Pete: "Jesus, we've been following you around for some time. We're getting concerned about the attendance." Tom: "How many were on the hill yesterday?" Tom: 37. Pete: "This is getting to be ridiculous. You're going to have to pep things up, Jesus. We expect things to happen." John: "Well, I'd like to suggest you pull off more miracles. That walking on the water bit was the most exciting thing I've ever seen. But only a few of us saw it. Now, if 1,000 or more had a chance to witness it, we would have had more than we could handle on the hill." Little Jim: "I agree. Those healing miracles are terrific, but only a limited number really get to see what happened. Let's have a little more water to wine, more fish and chips. It never hurts to fill their stomachs. Still more storms, Jesus. Give more signs. That's what the people need. Pete, right. And another thing, publicity is essential. You tell half the people you cure to keep it quiet. Let the word out. Matt, I'm for miracles, but I want to hear a few more stories I can understand. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear business just clouds the issue. You got to make it clear if most of us are going to have stuff to go home with. Big Jim, I'd like to offer an order of service. First a story, then a big miracle, followed by an offering. And maybe you could sing or something like a poem, followed by a small miracle to bring them back next time. Oh yeah, you can pray if you'd like. Tom, we got to do something. Jim, that's for sure. Attendance has been awful. Judas, I'd like to say if we're going to continue to meet in this upper room, we ought to do something about this carpet. Now, fortunately, Jesus did things very differently than this modern-day Last Supper scene that someone supposed, this corporate, upscale, glitzy kind of an approach. Jesus' style was very different, it was very fresh, and it was very effective. And it was very different from the way the other religious leaders of his time did it, as we can see just in the verses we've just read. In these verses, Jesus calls himself a physician. Those who are sick are the ones in need of a physician. And Jesus was a doctor that made house calls. In fact, he made house calls into houses that nobody else wanted to have anything to do with. Guys like Matthew, people like the woman at the well of Samaria, or Mary Magdalene. One of the trademarks of Jesus' ministry is that he was always out seeking for people that other people saw as outcasts. And it's a good way, is it not, to look at Jesus like a physician, a doctor? After all, the world has a sin problem, a disease, and Jesus has 100% cure rate. Everyone he's ever touched that's come to him for forgiveness, he's been able to heal. And here the doctor goes on a house call. And so it speaks to us about our evangelism, our method, our approach. It was J.C. Ryle who said, a selfish person is content to go to heaven alone, doesn't care to share it with anybody else. He's content to go alone. And that's a very powerful indictment to many people, content to just be blessed, get all the stuff they can for themselves, but to just make it to heaven alone. First of all, let's look at verse 9, the call of Jesus to Matthew, the call to surrender. Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. It's interesting that this is Matthew's account of Matthew. He is penning these words, and in humility, he is admitting his own position as a tax collector, which was not easy to do because, as he well knew, tax collectors were scorned and hated individuals in society. And as we said, one of the things that distinguishes Jesus apart from other religious figures is the kind of people that he selected to be around him. His disciples are amazing fellows. In fact, one person said that if a public relations expert were to examine the ministry of Jesus, he would have found several mistakes that Jesus made in his ministry. Number one, he didn't go to the high class of Jewish society, where you'd expect him to go. The people with the influence, the money, the power, that's your logical starting point. You build a base with that kind of a clientele and you move out from there. He didn't do that. A second mistake, they would have said, is that he went to the opposite extreme of society, the poor, the shepherds, the fishermen, the sick. And he surrounded himself with these kinds of people, and it says the common people followed and heard him gladly. Another mistake Jesus made is that he never tried to talk people into following him. Have you noticed that in the New Testament? He's not a politician. He's not after the votes. He doesn't say, support my messiahship. In fact, he often challenges people, like the guy who said, I'll follow you wherever it is. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It was a challenge rather than trying to schmooze and get in good with him. Another mistake they would have said Jesus made is that he alienated leadership. Not only did he not go to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, including the chief priests, he would often, it would seem, go out of his way to challenge them publicly. I mean, things like, "You whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones and all corruption." You don't make friends and influence people with words like that. You alienate them. Another mistake Jesus made in his ministry, in his style of leadership, is that he refused to compromise. He said what his father wanted him to say. There was no give and take, as oftentimes people in leadership have to do. They have to sort of settle with a compromise. Jesus wouldn't do that. The last mistake, and it really brings us to Matthew because he's a classic example, is the kind of people, after shunning all of the leadership of Israel, the kind of people that he did choose, despised people, guys like zealots, fishermen, and here a tax collector. Others would despise these kind of people. Jesus surrounded himself with these kind of PR men. Now, verse 9 tells us, his name is Matthew. If you read the other gospel accounts, they say his name is Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And some have suggested, and it's an interesting suggestion, that Jesus gave him the name Matthew. His name was Levi, Levi the son of Alphaeus, as the other gospels tell us. Here he's called Matthew, and some scholars think that Jesus named him. Now, that's a possibility, and it's not far-fetched, is it? Jesus was in the habit of naming people other things. Simon, he called Peter. Petros, a rock, or rocky, if it were in modern vernacular. To James and John, humorously, almost mockingly, he said, "Oh, you're the sons of thunder." After all, they wanted to call fire down from heaven and post-toasty the Samaritans. And so Jesus had this unique habit, you might say, of renaming people. And it could be that he looked at Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and said, "I'm going to call you Matthew." The name Matthew means a gift of Yahweh, a gift of God, which if Jesus did name him, I find fascinating. Because here's a first century ripoff artist, a tax collector, even by his own admission. But Jesus views him very differently. He knows what he can do if he gets a hold of him and changes him, and he will use him as a gift given to the world. And what a gift he was. He gave us this beautiful gospel of Matthew. When God looks at a person, he sees things very differently than the way we see them. Remember David, one that the prophet, when Samuel was looking for a king of Israel, overlooked because his father even overlooked him. He saw Eliab and he saw the other sons of Jesse, and he was about to anoint them as king. God said, "Don't do it. I rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." David was overlooked. Matthew would have been overlooked. And so many other people in the Bible would have been overlooked, but God sees things differently. He sees Matthew not just the way he was, but the way he could become once he would come to Jesus. And I like that about Jesus. He saw what could happen in an individual's life once he got a hold of that life, and he changed that life. That's a trademark of Jesus, like an artist. An artist looks at a blank canvas, but sees more. You and I, if we're not artists, would look at a canvas and say, "It's a blank. It's just white. There's nothing there." But the artist sees beyond. He sees what he can make out of it. He sees a piece of rock if he's a sculptor. He sees something very different. There's a great story about a huge piece of rock that was sent from the quarries in Italy, from Carrara, Italy, sent to Florence, where the great sculptors would do their mastery. And it was shipped there so that the greats could look it over and they could decide, take bids on that piece of rock. Donatello looked at it. This is not the Ninja Turtle, Donatello. This is the artist. Donatello looked it over and he said, "I reject it. It's not good. It doesn't suit my purpose." And several others, finally, it was brought to Michelangelo. Again, not the Ninja Turtle, the artist. Michelangelo looked it over, and by this time, after being rejected by so many others, the owner of this rock said, "It's worthless." Michelangelo said, "To me, it's valuable. I see within that rock an angel that is trapped, and I must set it free." It became one of his greatest works ever, known as David. Beautiful masterpiece. People look at Matthew and go, he's a despised tax collector. Jesus said, ooh, I can chisel this character. I can mold and make him into something and give him as a gift. That's how Jesus viewed people. I love that scripture in Ephesians chapter 2 where it says, and we are his workmanship. That excites me. We are his workmanship. The Greek word is poema, poem, literally. Work of art. We're God's work of art. God takes us the way we are, but God loves us too much to leave us that way. And he starts chiseling us, takes his hammer out, puts a few nicks on us. Ouch, it hurts. But he knows what he's about. He sees the end product, and then he uses us as a gift. The only thing really written about Matthew is this story. It's written in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But the only thing that we know about Matthew is this story of his call and this gathering at his house. There's no recorded speech, no sermons that Matthew ever gave, just this simple story of his call. So in looking at the story, there's a few things about Matthew personally that we take note of. Number one, we know that he's Jewish. We know that because his name is Levi in Mark and in Luke. Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Levi is a Jewish name. In fact, it probably denotes what tribe of Israel he's from. He was a Levite, no doubt. And probably was in line for the priesthood. Could it be that he was a renegade pastor's kid in line to be a priest, and he decided no, and instead he went off and he became someone that the Jews absolutely hated at that time? Could be. But we know that he was Jewish. We also know he was religious, but he had a Sunday school kind of a relationship with God. He knew a lot of scripture, and that's obvious from this book of Matthew. He quotes the Old Testament more than all of the other gospel writers. In one document, he packs it full of the fulfillment of scriptures, showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Jewish expectation. He knew the scriptures. He was brought up in a religious environment. But we also know that he was an IRS agent, besides being Jewish. It says he was sitting at the tax collector's booth. If it's any consolation to you, tax collectors were as hated then as they are today. In fact, more so, they were the dregs of society. And just like we have lawyers' jokes today, they probably had tax collectors' jokes back then. How many tax collectors does it take to screw in a light bulb? And on it went. Nobody liked these characters. And Matthew was among them. He worked for Rome, and he collected taxes from his own people. So his people saw him as a traitor, a wealthy traitor. In fact, they thought that tax collectors were more despised than Roman soldiers or Roman officials, especially a guy like Matthew, who perhaps was a Levite turned tax collector. He was a traitor. You probably, before we go on, should know just how bad it was. And I think it's important because today we complain about the tax structure and we think, oh, we see what's ahead, it's going to get worse. Let me tell you how bad it was then. Back then, they had several types of taxes. The first was called the poll tax. You were taxed for breathing, for just living. Every male between 14 years old and 65 years old was taxed for just being alive. If you were female between 12 years of age, why? Because girls are more mature at a younger age than men, between 12 and 65. That was the poll tax. Then there was the ground tax. If you were a farmer, a tenth of everything you grew, a fifth of all of your wine was taxed right off the bat. Besides that, there were things like the fish tax, if you live by the Sea of Galilee, which these guys did. You were taxed on every net of fish that you'd bring in. There was a wheel tax. If your cart had four wheels, you were taxed more than if your cart had two wheels. Then there was the flat 10% income tax. There were road tariffs. And there were harbor taxes. And on the list went. The way these people collected taxes was through sort of a franchise. It went to the highest bidder. If you were a tax collector, you had to buy your ability to tax. You would appeal to the Roman government. You would give them the money. You would earn or buy this position. And what Rome let you do, if you were a tax collector, is sort of set your own rate. They had a minimum that you had to extract from the people and give it to Rome. The rest you could pocket. As much as you could get away with, if you didn't start a riot, no problem. To make it worse, the rich would often bribe the tax collectors so that they wouldn't have to pay the high taxes. And so the middle class and the lower class were being gouged. And Matthew is making a profit. A man called Levi, Jesus sees him as a gift, this IRS agent from the first century. One Roman writer said, "I have never seen a monument to an honest tax collector." That's how despised they were. Nobody liked them. The Jews kept them out of the synagogue. Imagine Matthew coming to church. Not Sunday, Saturday. He'd go to the synagogue or Friday night. They'd say, "Excuse me, we don't let your kind in." "Well, let me just hear from afar." "No, you're out of here." They weren't even allowed to come to fellowship. Not only that, but notice at the end of verse 9, we see that Matthew was very decisive. Jesus said, "Follow me," and so he arose and he followed him. Luke's gospel puts it this way: Matthew left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. He heard Jesus' call. He didn't hesitate. He didn't get on his fax or his phone and negotiate or talk to somebody else. He just got up and he left. He followed Jesus. Very, very decisive in his following of Jesus Christ. Perhaps he'd heard Jesus before. After all, he was in Capernaum. It was the headquarters of Jesus Christ. Maybe he heard when Jesus was in the boat that day and he gave that beautiful message at the Sea of Galilee. Maybe he had heard of the changes in guys like Peter and Andrew. He had seen enough, he had heard enough, so that when the call came to him, it was very decisive, and he followed Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, being a tax collector, being the wealthy rip-off tax collector that he was, Matthew had more to give up materially than any of the other disciples. He had it made. He had his future secure. And for a man to quit the Roman government means he could never go back again in this kind of a circumstance. He was closing his door and burning his bridges. I've had the privilege of going to India several times in my ministry. It's an exciting place. It's not an easy place, but it's exciting. And in that kind of a culture, when a person makes a decision and responds to evangelism, it's a very radical choice, and everybody knows about it. In fact, in India, they will often march people down the very center street of the town singing songs as they take this person to the watering hole or the baptismal, the river. He's making a public declaration that I am separating myself from Hinduism or any other ism, and I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. And it costs people a great deal. I have a friend in India who was the son of a Hindu priest. He made a commitment to follow Christ. His family found out about it. He went home and told his family. His father, being a Hindu priest, was so distraught he decided to sacrifice his son by knife to the Hindu gods. And that night he took a dagger and he went after his son. His son saw what was happening and he fled, and he told me he's never been back home since because his father would kill him. He gave up everything. He gave up his whole family to follow Jesus Christ. That night while he was fleeing, he took the New Testament that a missionary had given him and he opened up the scriptures and he found the psalm that says, "When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord shall take me up." He says, "I've never regretted that decision, though I've left everything." Matthew was much like that. He left everything and immediately, decisively followed Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 10, comes this company, this party that Jesus has, that he attends, the company of sinners. It happened, verse 10, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" This was a farewell dinner, no doubt. This was Matthew's way of sharing his Lord and his testimony with his friends. Invite them over for dinner. It's the most natural thing to do When you make a decision to follow Christ and he changes your heart, you want to tell people. Last night I was in bed. I was getting ready for the day today, getting up at 5 in the morning, catching the airplane to come here. So I went to bed a little bit early, got a phone call. They said it was an emergency phone call with good news. I'd never heard of such a thing. So I called one of my assistants who was on call that night. He called me and he said, there's a guy from California, Craig Carter is his name. He said he knows you and you've got to call him in California. It's good news. I said, I don't know any Craig Carter. And good news, I said, call him back and tell him I'll get back with him later. But I had taken his number down, and as I was walking back to bed, I dawned on me. I said, I remember him. He was my supervisor in the radiology department at Westminster Community Hospital years ago. He was one of the guys that would always mock me for being a Christian. He would always rib, and he was never into it. I called him up. And he said, Skip, guess what? Now I could guess, and you can guess what happened. I've accepted Jesus Christ. And he was so excited, he wanted to tell the world. And he wanted to get back with me, and to him, that was an emergency. He had to tell me. And so I called him back, and he was just bubbling with joy. It's the very most natural thing to do, to share what has happened to you. Vance Havner said, the gospel is not a secret to be hoarded. It is a story to be heralded. Matthew felt that way. He made a decisive commitment to Jesus Christ. Hey, let's invite my friends over. And how does he do it? Well, he goes out, invites his friends to come to his house, knowing that more people would be apt to come to house for dinner than to a prayer meeting at a church. Come on over for dinner. Hey, it's on you? Great, we'll be over. And Jesus was there with them. That's why I love crusades, the kinds of things that Dr. Graham does and Greg Laurie does, because a crusade is the kind of environment you can invite people to a stadium or to an arena, and people somehow feel less threatened than inside the walls of a church where there's ushers and bulletins. It's outside, it's a little less formal. Sure, I'll be there. And God can use that to reach out and touch their hearts. The Pharisees notice that there's tax collectors and what word? Sinners. That was a technical term. It was their term of description for people who didn't respect the law of Moses like they did, who weren't concerned. This was the riffraff, the lowlife of society, that Jesus was around and they noticed it. And imagine, here's the Pharisees walking by Matthew's house, perhaps looking through the gates in the courtyard, and they're in the middle of all of the tax collectors, the sinners, the beer bottles and the poker chips, if you will, sat Jesus. And they're angry. They're not angry that they, the sinners and tax collectors, want to be around Jesus, but that Jesus wants to be around them. That's what really bothers them. Because they say to the disciples, how is it that your master eats with tax collectors and sinners? Not the tax collectors and sinners eat with him, though it was mutual. What really bothered them is that Jesus wanted to be around these people. They became incensed by it, and they brought it up to the disciples. Now, this speaks, folks, about our approach in evangelism, imitating and proclaiming Jesus Christ, our approach to the world, our relationship. What is our relationship? What is your relationship to the world? I think it was Arthur Pink who said, a church that does not evangelize will eventually fossilize. But the next question is, how do we do that? I don't want to fossilize. How do we evangelize? What is our relationship to be to the world? How can we effectively reach out? Well, first of all, we notice that Jesus, and here Matthew, have a go ye mentality rather than a come ye mentality. They went out. Jesus went out and saw Matthew. And the disciples were commanded by Jesus to go out. Oftentimes, our evangelism is a come ye method, come ye style. Come to my church, come to my turf, rather than I going out to you. And I notice here that Jesus is not in a church. He's not in a tent meeting. He's not at an event. There's not even an altar call. Jesus is with them on their turf, not compromising, not doing what they are doing, but he is with them and being a part of their activity. Now, I know that the scripture talks about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I know that. That's a concern a lot of Christians have. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians sever all close ties with unbelievers in about the first 3 months of their Christian walk. I don't want to be around them. I need to cut it off completely. I just want to be around Christians who are spiritual like I am. And while we need fellowship, and while we need to be around Christians, we can't expect the unbelievers to follow us around. We have to have a go ye into all the world kind of an approach that Jesus had and that his disciples followed. Otherwise, we become, well, cloistered Christians, like the monastics who said, the only way to be holy is to form a monastery somewhere out in the woods, and we'll leave the city and we'll leave all of the spiritual problems behind and we'll go to this place. Well, Jesus said, Father, I pray that you don't take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I agree with George MacLeod, who wrote these words. I simply argue, he said, that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace, as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage dump, at a crossroads of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek, and at the kind of a place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that is where he died, and that is what he died about. And that is where Christ's men ought to be and what church people ought to be about. I like that. Jesus was with them where they were at. And as we read, once again in verse 11, not everyone is happy about that. The Pharisees are very angry, and they bring this up to the disciples. Why? Well, the Pharisees believed in spiritual cooties. You know what I mean by that? Don't get too close to worldly people. It'll rub off. The Jews believed that if you would eat with a person, you become one with that person, because eating, sharing a meal, was the most intimate form of fellowship you could have with another person. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If you open up, I'll come in and sup with you and you with me, because that was intimate fellowship. And so the Pharisees' rationale was, well, if you eat with another person and they're a sinner, then you join in their sin. You'll somehow defile yourself. And so what was their method of evangelism? Their method of evangelism, folks, is what I'd call the index finger method. Raise the finger and point it and say, sinner, creep, horrible person. And what they did is they really didn't share. They just simply cursed the darkness in people's lives rather than shine the light. It doesn't do any good, does it? It said that a lady came up to Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist in Chicago. And at that time, his methods were seen as very crude. His style of speech was very crude. He made many mistakes with his language and so forth. And a woman came up to him and criticized his method. And Dwight L. Moody said, Madam, I agree with you that my method isn't what it should be. I don't even like my style and my ways of evangelism all that much. But let me ask you this, madam. What's your method? She said, I don't have one. I don't do it. And then Moody said, well, I think I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. All the Pharisees were doing is pointing their little bony, spiritualized fingers at people, saying, we will not accept you. You must become just like I am. And when you are, then I'll accept you into my company. Not Jesus. Like Matthew, he saw people, not the way they were, as much as the way they could become once he got a hold of them. And so he was with the tax collectors and the sinners. Now, it's much easier to evangelize like the Pharisees. It's much easier. It's much harder to do it Jesus' way. It's a whole lot easier to be in the comfortable, self-righteous religious bubble and never let it pop. It's convenient. It's easy to just float around in the bubble and expect people to kind of tag along and follow us wherever we are. Jesus' method of reaching out is difficult because, as you know, unbelievers can wear on you. They can get to you. They can say things when they're around you. They can taunt you. They can persecute you. And that's why people, I'm sure, throughout history have said, let's just leave the world. And, oh, that monastery looks mighty fine. That cloistered idea looks great. Let's get away from them. It's much harder to do it Jesus' way. Thinking last night of this phone call, I remember being the brunt of many jokes at the hospital. I remember when they would put up on the bulletin board their bring your own booze invitations to their parties and allow that to go up. But when I would put up a flyer for a Christian concert or another Christian event on the same public bulletin board, they'd rip it off. You're not allowed to have this. I remember being in Israel with a group of people, and we were living on a kibbutz. And with us were volunteers from different parts of the world. There was one guy from England, and he loved, his hobby was finding Christians, especially weak ones, and humiliating them. And so he would follow us around the fields when we were plowing or planting in Israel, and every time when the Israeli Air Force or the Army was going through maneuvers and you'd hear a blast or you'd hear a jet fly over, he'd say, "Oh, Armageddon's coming, Christians. You better watch out or you must be scared," and grab your Bibles. And he would go on and on and on. And it wore on us. And it wore on some of the other people in the group. They said, this is tough to have this guy following us around. The unbelieving world can wear on you, but it's the most rewarding, isn't it? When I got that phone call last night, I said, yeah, those seeds were planted. And God brought a beautiful harvest in. And I think of that guy named Tony from England, and he was an evolutionist, and the evenings I would spend with him and share the gospel with him, and I'd give him books and literature on evolution and paleontology, and he was such a skeptic. About 6 months after that in Israel, he called me at my home in California where I lived, got on the phone, "Hello, Skip, this is Tony. I'm saved." I thought, well, it paid off. It would be much easier to just say, "Please, don't talk to my group. Go away. Separate yourself from us." It's better just to let that seed soak in. Jesus' way of evangelism was to be with them without being like them. That is, he was in the world but not of the world. He was like the boat that's floating on the sea of the world but didn't let the world drag him down. He wasn't sunk by that same sea. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, he didn't say, "I'm going to send you into a safe place." He said, "I'm going to send you like sheep in the midst of wolves." How do you think the disciples felt about that? "Hey, thanks a lot, Jesus. We've been following you for 3.5 years. We thought you'd have the answers. And all you can say is, I'm going to send you out like sheep in the midst of wolves?" That's right. Why? So that the wolves will gobble you? No. So that the wolves can turn to be sheep by your witness. I'm sending you out. Let me tell you a unique story. When I lived in Orange County, I met a very unique gal, kind of a brazen, hardened, she'd been around the block kind of a woman. She was in her mid-30s at that time. She was a pool shark. And she had a very unusual, but very effective way of evangelism. People have heard this story. In fact, when she would share her testimony, I saw people, their feathers would get ruffled. They didn't like to hear that testimony. They didn't like where she would go. But she would go into the bars. And being a pool shark and knowing the way men would try to come on to her and pick up on her, she'd just sit over by the bar, never had a drink, never was tempted by it. She'd sit over by the bar and the pool table. The guys would come along and say, "Hey, let me buy you a drink. Let's sit down for a while." And she'd say, "Let me tell you something, buddy. Let's play a game of pool. And if I beat you in this game of pool, you have to sit down and listen to me for 1 hour. Deal? If you beat me, I'll sit with you here for an hour." And she never lost. She was an expert. And she would go into different places in the county and she would just clean their clocks in pool. And she sat down and led more people to Christ with her unique skill. She was with them, but she was never like them. But that was her background, that was her environment, and she led people to Christ. So we're to be fishers of men. That takes patience, that takes a lot of love, and that takes different approaches, doesn't it? There's different people in different walks of life. It takes different approaches. We're to be fishers of men. I found out that the ancient fishermen had, even on the Sea of Galilee, three different types of fishing, three different ways of catching fish, some big nets, some small nets, some by individual line. And so there's different methods for us. Now, there's other ways to catch fish. You can beat with an oar the water if you see a fish, or you could throw a hand grenade over the boat and hope the dead fish will float to the top, but isn't the object to catch them alive? And isn't our object in evangelism to bring them in still living and breathing rather than condemned? And that was Jesus' method. On the other hand, in verses 11 and following, there's the condemnation now of these self-righteous religious folks, the Pharisees. Let's pick it up again in verse 11. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, which I've always found interesting because these Pharisees spoke not to Jesus but to the disciples, probably in a conversational tone. He was just with the disciples. "Hey, I notice your master over there is eating with tax collectors and sinners." We don't know how far away Jesus was, but can you imagine to their astonishment? Jesus said, "I heard that." And he answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, Jesus rebukes them by agreeing with them. "You're right. You're right. These are sick folks. Where else would you expect a doctor to be? They're sinners. They're tax collectors. I'm making a house call. Where else would you expect a physician to be but among the sick?" What's the message here? The message is that the gospel's not for good folks. It's for bad people who know they are bad. And the tax collectors and the sinners were probably the first to admit, "Yep, I'm a sinner. Yep, I'm despised." The gospel was for those who would admit it. The Bible calls this poor in spirit. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, which means I recognize that I'm bankrupt spiritually before God. And I'm willing to admit that and then mourn over that as I come to Him in repentance. Folks, we become Christians the same way people who are sick get treated by a doctor for a disease. They admit it. If you don't admit that you're sick, you usually don't go to a doctor. I know this to be true. My father hated to admit he was sick. My mom was a nurse. My dad thought, "Whatever I need, I'll get it home." And I remember the times he was sick, and I'd say, "Dad, you're sick. You need to go to the hospital." "No, I'm fine. I'm fine." He'd never admit that he was sick. I'll never forget one time we were out in the garage and he's working on one of his cars. The engine's going. He's reaching his hands in to adjust something. Not thinking and coordinating what he was doing, he put his first two fingers in the fan of that automobile. And it cut the tips of both those two fingers off and the bone. And he wrapped it quickly with his handkerchief to stop the blood. It was bleeding horrendously. And he looked at what was happening and he said, "Oh, man." He left the car running, walked inside, put his fingers under the sink, wrapped it up again, and went back to work on it. And my mom said, "Honey, I'm a nurse. You have to go to the hospital." "No, I'll be fine. It'll dry up soon. It'll be fine." When we finally convinced him to go to the hospital, he went inside, had to put on a shirt to look presentable at the hospital, had to shave his face first so that, you know, he put a little cologne on before it took him an hour to get to the hospital. He was the kind of a guy that hated to admit it. Now, in the spiritual realm, people who don't admit their need for a Savior don't get saved. It's those who say, I am a sinner, I need a Savior, that come and get saved. That's why the Pharisees rarely came to Christ. There's just a record of maybe a couple of them. A couple of these Sanhedrin members or religious folks coming to Jesus Christ and admitting their need because they were too spiritually proud. Years ago in London, there was a dinner party, a big gala event. And a famous preacher, Cesar Millan, was also invited for some reason to that event. People were dressed up, but it was a high kind of a deal. And one young lady got up to sing. She sang a beautiful solo. And afterwards, people applauded. She had such a stunning kind of a voice. And gracefully but boldly, Cesar Millan walked up to her and said, young lady, I couldn't help but thinking as you were singing that beautiful song, how much the cause of Christ could be benefited if you'd surrender your life and your talent over to God. Because you know, young lady, you're a sinner in the sight of God and you need His forgiveness. She was offended by that. He said, I'm sorry, I meant no offense. I just want the Spirit of God to convict your heart because God wants to use you. And she walked away incensed. She went home angry. How dare that preacher? Got up about 2 a.m. because what he said bugged her. He had the boldness to share the truth with her, and it bothered her. And at 2 a.m, with tears in her eyes, she sat down, and her name was Charlotte Elliott, and she wrote the words with tears, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood would shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Aren't you glad she wrote that song? It said every Billy Graham crusade since. But someone had the boldness to let her know, you're estranged apart from God. And she finally realized that, and she called out to the doctor to save her of her sin. She came to Christ that night. Verses 12 and 13, Jesus condemns their pride and their self-righteousness. You're right, they're sick. I'm a doctor. But in that statement, he is indicting them, is he not? Here's these spiritual bigwigs who pride themselves in spiritual health. And Jesus, in effect, is saying, you're so quick to diagnose the problem, but you aren't giving the cure. And so actually, you're worse off than they are. And he ushers this beautiful statement, for I did not come to call the righteous. And I think it's a rib, the self-righteous, those who think that they're righteous, but the sinners to repentance. They were the sickest of all. You know, they're pointing the finger at Jesus. They're pointing the finger at the sinners and at the tax collectors. The problem is with them. In the early days of the Jesus movement, Don was sharing a little bit about Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. I remember how the church world reacted when Chuck Smith, being led by God, would dare to have Christian rock and roll concerts at Calvary Chapel. And the churches in Orange County were so incensed, they're compromising, playing that kind of music. And one newspaper article came out in Orange County, a preacher was so angry, said, this Jesus movement, this Calvary Chapel, all they know is Jesus. Well, what else do you need? But using a medium that would attract people like me, and really, that's the first thing that really got my attention. I thought, listen to that. They're playing music that I can relate to. I'm going to hear what they have to say. And God used it to touch my life. I love the story of Oliver Cromwell when he was ruling England and they ran out of gold and silver to mint coins. His soldiers were sent to scurry the countryside and the cities to find any gold or silver remaining to make coins to build the nation. They came back to him and they said, there's nothing left. The only gold and silver left are the statues of the saints in the cathedrals. And Cromwell said, melt the saints down and get them back into circulation. Oh, that God would melt us and get us into circulation, using us for His glory. Amen? As He did with the disciples. So our approach is to go, not to say come, but to go. To be inclusive, rather than exclusive. To put those arms out and say, hey, Jesus' love is big enough for you if you come. To be like the doctor sent by the great physician, being with the tax collectors and the sinners. You know, I think one of the greatest compliments Jesus ever received is when they said, he's not like the scribes. I can picture Jesus going, yeah, that's right. He was different. Different style. He valued people. I want to end with something written by Lauren Cunningham that has spoken to my heart. He said, there was a young man returning from war. When he got to his home country, he called his mother long distance. They were excited to hear each other's voice. It had been a long time. As they talked for a while, eventually the young man said to his mother, Mom, I have my best friend in the whole world that I want to bring home with me. He saved my life. He was one of my buddies out in the field. When a hand grenade was thrown into our foxhole, he was wounded, saving my life. As a result, he continued tentatively, he has only one eye, one arm, and one leg. He doesn't have any family. Mom, he doesn't have any family except ours, he said with hope in his voice. I've told him that he can come home with me. I'd like your permission for him to come and be one of our family and live with us from now on. Can he? His voice trailed off, anxiously awaiting her reply. You bring him home, son, she said, and in a few days we'll be able to find a place for him. I know he'll be happy. I'm anxious to see you, she said, trying hard to hold back the tears, but they were welling up in her eyes. But he pleaded, Mother, I want him to come home and be a part of our family, not to go anywhere else but to live with us. Son, you're so young, she reasoned. It would be all right for a short time, but after a while, we would get tired of always having to care for him. But you can bring him home for 3 or 4 weeks, she conceded. During that time, we will find a place. You do understand, don't you? Yes, Mother. His voice sounded far away. I think I do. They said their goodbyes and hung up. The mother was excited that she would see her son in a few days. But the next day, a government official stopped at the home of the mother with tragic news. Her son had taken his own life. Their mother was obviously shocked, perplexed, wondered, how could this have happened? In a few days, the son's body arrived in their hometown. Numb with grief, she went down to view the body of her precious son. As she looked into the coffin, she then understood he had only one eye, one arm, and one leg. He had tested her love, and her love had fallen short. Having become crippled, he no longer felt he had any value. Now, there's a lot of people out in that world who think they have no value to anyone, let alone God. Why would God want them? The one thing that we are to show people through our lives and our style of evangelism is that they are valuable to God by our demonstrating that they have value to God, going to them and including them. Let's pray. Father, you have commissioned us to share the most glorious truth known to men and women, the gospel. What a precious treasure to be heralded, not to be hoarded. Lord, I pray that we would be careful to do it in love, to have a go ye mentality rather than a come ye mentality. I pray, Lord, that our lives would become instruments as we are ambassadors for Christ's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.